So our reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 22 from verse 51 to 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 18, and it's found on page 306 in the Church Bible. So starting at 1 Kings chapter 22 verse 51, page 306. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight.' Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him, do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jeroboam became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? That's the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jerzy. And I appreciated the sort of the dramatic emphases at various points in that passage, totally on the nose. We'll come to some of those as we go. My name's Andrew. Lovely to see everybody. Super warm welcome to you this morning as we turn to yet another slightly intense passage from the Book of Kings. Well, let me pray, and then let's take a look at this together. Father God, we thank you for your word to us. And Father, we thank you that as you tell us, every word has been breathed out by you. And as we listen to it this morning, you are speaking to us by your Spirit. And so in these probably to most of us unfamiliar, probably to many of us challenging and possibly troubling verses, we pray that we would hear your voice and that you would work in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the last in our series working through the books of Kings for this summer. We'll probably come back to it next summer. And it seems, you might think it's a slightly odd place to finish, slightly odd place to stop. Why didn't we just stop at the end of 1 Kings, maybe stop last week, add in those last few verses, finish it off, and then begin our new series in the book of 2 Kings? That would seem to make sense, wouldn't it? Except that originally there was no 1 and 2 Kings. There was just Kings. And back in the day, they had their books on scrolls, and they obviously went, well, this is a really long scroll, it's a little bit unwieldy, we'll cut it in half, and they made 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And so actually, therefore, this week makes perfect sense as a place to stop, because this is the last mission of the prophet Elijah. We met him back in chapter 17, that's where he's introduced as Ahab, the most evil king that there has ever been, gets Elijah, the mighty prophet, his kind of arch nemesis. And by this point, I don't know, I was thinking about it, he must be pretty old by this stage. This is the kind of the, you know, the cinematic trope of the kind of the one last job, you know, kind of comes out of retirement. It's like Sylvester Stallone in Expendables, except that they made the first Expendables in 2010, and it's now 2023, and they're bringing out Expendables 4, and he's 77. So there you go. If you're anything under 77, you've got a lot of one last missions to go ahead of you. But this is the last mission of Elijah that we get to see. So we read this passage and we might have hoped, so last week we saw Ahab died, and we might have thought, fantastic, that's good news. And you might think, well, it's a bit harsh, like the guy's supposed to speak well of the dead. But don't forget, this was Ahab. Remember what he was like. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis says it like this. He says, Ahab was a pipe that allowed pagan sewage to engulf Israel, who tolerated injustice and who hated God's word. So for Israel, for the nation, we think this is good news. Ahab's gone. Things can only get better from here. But we read of his son, Ahaziah, and where the reading began, 1 Kings chapter 22. If you want to follow along, we're still on page 306 in the Bibles. Verse 52, we read, Ahaziah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, Ahab, and in the way of his mother, Jezebel. Verse 53, he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. He is just as bad as his dad was. And, verse 1 of 2 Kings, he's not even such a good political and military leader. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. They're like, oh, this guy's weak, we'll rebel. That story picks up again in a couple of chapters, chapter 3. But as with Ahab, the big concern is not, was he a good political king? Was he a good military leader? But where is his God, or who is his God? So we're going to start looking at this passage, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Where is your God? As always, there's a little bit of a handout on the back of the sheet if that helps you. And the question is, I've said, where is your God rather than who is your God? Because for Ahaziah, his God was not in Israel, where he was the king. But his God was squatting in a temple 45 miles away across the border in Ekron, Baal, the god of the Philistines. And we meet Ahaziah probably as he was doing something a bit stupid, because verse 2, he fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria. So he falls off the balcony, he's badly hurt, and he fears it might be the end. And so he says to his servants, look, go and talk to my God in his temple in Ekron. Am I going to get better or not? Now, just a brief aside. So Baal-Zebub, he is called here, which comes from, so that's not actually what they called him. They called him Baal-Zebul, which means my lord prince. Baal-Zebub is like a little joke on the part of our writer. He changes one letter, and it means lord of flies. Sorry to anyone for whom that brings back painful memories of English lessons in school. Lord of the flies. So, but the angel, so he sends off his messengers, but verse 3, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up and meet these messengers. Well, there's something idolatrous in the neighborhood. Who are you going to call? Elijah, the idolatry buster. Activate Elijah. Bring him out of retirement. One last job. Well, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4, and as I do, notice that in this passage, and we'll come back to this again and again as we go through, well, you'll see it again and again, I won't really mention it much more. All the directional language in this passage, it's like the grand old Duke of York. Everyone's going up or coming down, going up or coming down, going up or coming down. So, verse 3. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-Zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went, go up, come down, go up. And just as that old nursery rhyme symbolizes pointless military action, going up, going down, going up, going down, no one really knows where they are, by the end of this passage, we will see nothing changes. Absolutely nothing changes. At the beginning, Ahaziah worships Baal, and at the end of the passage, he doesn't repent. And the message that Elijah delivers is exactly the same in verse 3, in verse 6, in verse 16, word for word, nothing changes. Well, we'll come back to why. But what then is this message that we get three times? What is the heart of Ahaziah's sin? Read with me again from verse 3. Elijah says to the messengers, take this message to your king. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of this foreign God? Therefore, because you are going to inquire of this foreign God and ignoring the God of Israel, you shall surely die. Ahaziah, why are you sending your messengers out of Israel to a God across the border? Why are you going all that effort for a God who doesn't even exist, a God who is no God at all, when you already have a God? Ahaziah, what does this show you think about God? That Yahweh is non-existent or irrelevant or inadequate or powerless, that you are looking to another God? Because that is what it looks like you are saying. And you of all people, Ahaziah, the king of Israel, should know better. You're in Israel, you have the only God. There's only one God in the whole earth, and he is the God of Israel. Baal is not a God, as Elijah proved to your mum and your dad again and again and again. Why are you ignoring the true God to trust something that is no God at all? A couple of 100 years after this, Jeremiah will look back and reflect on the heart of Israel's sin, and he will write this to Israel. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? No, nations tended to stick with their gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and cut out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God says Israel's sin is that they've turned from the one God who is there, the one God who can offer power and protection and satisfaction, and they've turned to something else that can offer them nothing at all. What is Ahaziah doing by going to Baal? He is treating the one true God as if he is non-existent or irrelevant or powerless or inadequate. And that is exactly what we do every time we turn somewhere other than God for our support in this life. Every time we turn away from God and put our trust elsewhere, or we fear that God is not going to be able to provide for us, then we show that we think God is insufficient. We show that we think God is inadequate to look after us. That is to say, any time we look elsewhere from God, we act as if God is not God. going to quote from a guy called Gary Miller here, and Gary's Northern Irish, and this just sounds so much better in Northern Irish that I'm going to break my normal rule of not doing accents, and I'm going to risk this, but I'm going to preface it, as one has to do, by saying, my father-in-law is Northern Irish, I've got nothing against the Northern Irish, lots of my friends are Northern Irish, though they might not be after they've heard this. I'm just going to do the first sentence, then I'll go back to my accent. He says this, Gary Miller, acting as if God does not exist, Orlok's power and commitment is really, really dumb. And yet this is exactly what we do time after time. Didn't quite get the after right, did I? But time. Okay, that wasn't what it was for. So, it was just when I say really, really dumb, it just sounds so much ruder than when it's in Northern Irish. Acting as if God does not exist or lacks parent commitment is really, really dumb, and yet this is exactly what we do, he says, time after time. We do so when we drift through a holiday without praying or reading the Bible, as if we do not need to. We do so when we are stressed over money, when the bills pile up, as if our God does not have enough resources to look after it. We do so when we act as if our grades or our reputation or our position were all that matters. We do so all the time, and therefore we must hear this warning. Are you really saying that there is no God in Israel? Are you really saying that God is not God? When we look to those other things, when we trust those other things, when we fear that God is not going to be able to provide for us. See, if God is God, then as his people, if we are his people, then he is the first one to whom we should look. Not just in the bad times, not just in the good times, but all the time. Two sins have we committed, two sins that we cannot deny. We turn from God, the fount of living water, and we try to drink from cisterns cracked and dry. What fools we are, how blind we are, as the song goes. Well, back to Ahaziah. So he's sitting at home. He's expecting a long wait, as his messengers do, this trip. It's a 90-mile round trip. It's going to take a little while, pre-motor cars. And no doubt hoping that his lifelong dedication to Baal will pay off. He's been worshipping Baal his whole life. But he's barely got through two episodes of his favorite show, and his messengers are back. And there's no way they've had time to complete their mission. So verse 5, he asks, why have you returned? I told you to go to the temple. Why are you back? Verse 6, they said to him, there came a man to meet us, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. And Ahab's suspicions are aroused at this point. We don't know whether he'd ever met Elijah before, how old he would have been when the events of Mount Carmel had happened, or Ahab's run-ins with Ben-Hadad, or the events of Naboth's vineyard, whether he would have heard these stories at the time or heard them related early on. But no doubt he would have known, well, in his parents' relating of the stories, the villain of the piece, i.e. Elijah. So suspicions are aroused, and he says, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? Which is a strange question, isn't it? But shows, I think he knows what is coming. They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist, and he said with a groan, oh, it is Elijah the Tishbite. And in a fun twist here, the Hebrew translated for us garment of hair is literally Baal of hair, which means he was a lord of hair. So we've got Lord of Flies versus Lord of Hair. So it's all on Ahaziah now. He's heard the word of the Lord. He has heard the word of the Lord through these messengers. What is he going to do? He knows now that this is Elijah. Elijah, the prophet who defeated 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, who won the God contest conclusively, who pronounced judgment on his mother and father for their injustice at Naboth's vineyard. And he's received the verdict on his life, as his father Ahab did. But if you know, if you were here a couple of weeks back, you may remember how Ahab reacted to that verdict on his life. He repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God delayed the judgment on Ahab. There is grace here in God's actions. There is grace in sending Elijah to Ahaziah to warn him, a moment for Ahaziah to consider and to change his ways. Well, in verses 9 through 15, we see fear and we see humility, but the question is, who will be afraid and who will be humbled? You see, again, knowing Elijah's reputation, he's got two options, Ahaziah. Speak nicely to Elijah, or respond with overwhelming force. And he goes for the second option. Verse 9, then the king sent to Elijah a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who is sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. So this is another God contest. It's like a rerun of chapter 18. This is, notice that he is on the top of a hill, possibly Mount Carmel again. We've got Elijah representing Yahweh and Ahaziah fighting for Baal. O man of God, the king says, come down, this soldier says to Elijah. Man of God, eh? Says Elijah. That's an interesting choice of words for you to be using. I do not think it means what you think it means. If I am a man of God, well, the only thing that's going to come down, as you have requested, is fire from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. As I say, 1 Kings 18, Mount Carmel, all over again. That time it was the prophets of Baal versus Elijah. 400 prophets with dancing and singing and cutting themselves. Couldn't get anything to come down from heaven. But one word from Elijah, and fire came down to burn up not only the bull, but also the wood and the stones and the scroll, scorched earth. This time it's not 400 prophets, but it's 50 heavily armed men versus one unarmed, seated prophet. But the result is the same, scorched earth. See, Ahaziah should have learned his lesson from Mount Carmel. You don't mess with the living God. He should have learned his lesson now, but he doesn't. He sends another 50. Unfortunately, the commander of the second 50 is as slow a learner as his king. He's even more demanding than the first. Man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. But Elijah answered them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And all that is left is scorched earth. Now, I think it's right to pause a moment on the slightly uncomfortable nature of this passage. It's been quite a run of three passages. We had Naboth's vineyard with dogs licking up his blood as he was stoned to death by evil men. Dogs licking up Ahab's blood that ran out of his chariot as justice for what he had done to Naboth. And this week, 102 men being obliterated with fire, as if Elijah is some kind of ancient Marvel superhero. But let's potentially make our discomfort worse. Because, of course, it's not Elijah that does this, is it? Elijah simply says, if. Elijah says, if. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven. Let fire come down from God if I am a man of God. And it does. Elijah doesn't zap them with firebolts from his hands. God sends it from heaven, showing himself, not Baal, to be the true God. It's like a 2.5 times rerun of Mount Carmel. But what of these innocent men caught up in the middle? Well, if we think that these would have been poor, innocent men, gentle and kind, well, then we don't have enough imagination, do we? We don't really live in the real world. These were Ahaziah's personal guard. These were the palace police in a state that was sold out to evil and idolatry. Remember those verses, verse 52 and 53. Look back across if you want to. Ahaziah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that Ahab, his father, had done. What was that every way that Ahab had done? Oppression, injustice, cult prostitution, or call it what it was, sex slavery, murder, the strong abusing the weak who had nowhere to turn, no human rights, no civil rights, active and violent suppression of those who followed the true and living God. And Ahaziah wasn't going to be going around doing all that personally, was he? He'd been sending his palace guards to do the job, fulfilling his every command without question, however immoral, however cruel. And if there was the opportunity for rape or taking a little extra on the side, well, no doubt they would have pursued that as well. These weren't lovely, kind, innocent men. They were a combination of Kim Jong-un's personal guard, Boko Haram's sex traffickers, and the Wagner mercenary force. One of the most potent questions people often ask sometimes against Christianity is, why doesn't God do something about the evil in the world? Well, this right here is one of those occasions when God did something about the evil in the world, removing from the equation 102 cruel, hard men and defending his prophet. Well, we'll see in a moment that Elijah does go with the third group of 50. I say defending his prophet because he gets to the third group and says, verse 15, the angel of the Lord will say to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. Implication, you were right to be afraid of the first guys. They were not on your side. They were not your friends. One of the commentators says, the 50 men were not intended to be a guard of honor for Elijah. It was an open declaration of hostilities. If Ahaziah just wanted a chat or to invite Elijah to dinner, he didn't need to send 50 guards. He could have just sent a messenger. He wanted to use his palace police to remove the problem prophet, to get him out of the way, some accident en route. But God was on Elijah's side. Well, we come to the third commander of 50. He's been back at the barracks. He's been nervously following it all on Twitter. He's never seen so many fire emoji and some pretty scary video footage. And then as he's looking at his phone, a notification drops in at the top of the screen. It's from Ahaziah, take 50 men. And instantly there is fear in the pit of his stomach. Now this guy, he's probably likely no more morally pure than the other guys who went before him. He's worked for Ahaziah for years. He's done loads of things he's not proud of. He knows that he hasn't got a leg to stand on in terms of righteousness, but he values his life. And he doesn't like what he's seeing and hearing, and so although he goes, because he knows what Ahaziah would do to him if he doesn't go, he tells his men to stay back. He gets down on his knees and he begs for mercy. Verse 13, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. I saw what happened to the others, but now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down, do not be afraid. So Elijah went with him. This man was afraid. He was afraid. And some people want to say, no, God's love, it should be God's love that draws us to him, not fear that drives us to him, not something so primitive as fear. But God is not restricted by our categories, not restricted by our feelings, as true Christians know. Think of the second verse of Isaac Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Isaac Newton, whose mind was turned to his eternal destiny when he was 11 days into a storm that looked certain to destroy their boat. And as he was literally tied onto the helm, trying to keep the boat going on a straight course, he came to the Lord. And he later wrote his hymn, Amazing Grace, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. It was grace from the Lord. It was God's undeserved gift. That fear was a gift to me, he says, because it turned me to plead for mercy and to be saved. Ask this captain of 50 as he is walking down the hill alive where those other men had died. Ask him whether the fear that drove him to kneel in humility before the power of God was a positive thing or a negative thing. And he would tell you how grateful he was that he was afraid on that day. As we look at God's verdict on Ahaziah for his rejection of God, as we look at God's display of total power against those who would reject him and his word, it's a pattern we see over and again through the Bible, that fearing God makes perfect sense. Fearing God makes perfect sense if we aren't on his side. And don't make the mistake of thinking that this is an Old Testament sentiment that doesn't carry over to the New. This is Paul in 2 Thessalonians looking forward to the last day when Jesus comes back. He says this, the last day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, it turns out God really cares about the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, he says. And all of us have failed on that front. Every single one of us has put something or someone else before God. See, fear would be a great response for us to have as we look at God's verdict on Ahaziah for his rejection of his word, and as we look at what happens to these men who go up against the living God. It would be good for us to realize that if we were to meet God today, we should have reason to be afraid. We should have reason to be afraid. Unless, like the third captain, we have turned. We have turned in humility and knelt and pled for mercy from the God who loves to show mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to say, maybe if you are here and you've not done that, you've never turned and asked the Lord for mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, well, this would be a wonderful day to do that. If that is something that you'd like to do, well, if you know how to pray, if you know what you want to pray on that front, then do. Or if you'd like to talk to us about it more, then please chat to Ali afterwards, or maybe someone else who's here. Maybe today is the day to turn to God in humility. But also, for those of us who have turned, who have put our trust in Christ, have we possibly been taking our faith a little bit casually, ignoring God, living as if he's irrelevant or powerless, looking elsewhere for our satisfaction, playing around with sin? Well, we should take this fire as a warning. Hebrews 10 says this: if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, well, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume. We should look at this display of God's power, whoever we are, and be warned. And be warned. Be warned because, our last point, because God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. His word will stand. As we said at the beginning, it's a funny chapter, this. Lots of activity, this spectacular display of God's power in the middle, but at the heart of it, the interaction between Ahaziah and Elijah, nothing changes. Nothing changes. We get to the end, and we read verse 15. So Elijah arose and went down with the guard to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. It's so brief as to be almost kind of as if that makes the point. It's so sobering in how brief and matter of fact they are. It's almost like, well, of course this is what happens, because that's what God said would happen. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. God's word will come to pass. The decision we have to make is, will we line up with that word, or will we resist that word? Will we line up with God's word, or will we resist it? Not a hugely dissimilar message from last week, is it? If you were here last week, the big question was, will we let God disagree with us? Will we listen to his word? And as the people of God, we rarely need new. We rarely need new things. Most often we just need reminders. We just need reminders. And this passage reminds us again, listening to God really matters, because everything God says will come true, whether we like it, whether we don't like it, whether we agree with it, whether we disagree with it, whether we think it's primitive, or whether we think it's our God's word. Every promise will come true. His word to those who refuse to turn and repent will come true. But also every wonderful promise to those who have turned to him will also come true. That if we do put our trust in Christ, and if we hold that trust to the end, then there will be a day when we will pass safely through the fire of judgment on the last day and into God's eternal and wonderful kingdom. No more fear, no more looking away from God for satisfaction, because we know on that day we will experience the full and complete and true satisfaction that is only available in the Lord. Two sins have we committed, two sins that we cannot deny. We've turned from God, the fount of living water, and have tried to drink from cisterns cracked and dry. What fools we are, how blind we are. Have mercy, Lord, mercy on us. Forgive us, Lord, and help us see change our hearts that we might live for you, O Lord, always. Amen.